We have a series verse that's real simple, but I want to put up here. It's Philippians 4:4. And if nothing else, hopefully you'll have this memorized, because we're going to read it together every week for the weeks that we're going through this book. It's very simple, and I'll read it once, and then you'll read it with me afterwards, okay? So it just says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice, Philippians 4:4. So join me with this, okay? So rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And I know that looks very simple, but if you stop and think about it, you know, the world tends to teach us that joy or happiness or rejoicing is based on our circumstances, but here we have it as a command. So apparently this is something we can choose to do. And so I just want you to be thinking about that verse as we go through this. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to dig into the text this morning. So if you'll bow your heads. Dear God, I just thank you for this group of individuals. And Lord, I thank you for each person here. And Lord, I know that you love them deeply and passionately, so much so that you sent your son for them, for their sins, so that relationship could be restored. I pray that you'd be with them, that you would encourage them, you would draw them to you. I pray if they've not made a decision for Christ, that they would come talk to us about that and make that decision. Lord, I thank you for your servants. Your servants here who serve in so many different ways, and servants that have come to us this week from a distance to help. Lord, we acknowledge your greater kingdom, that it makes up every tribe and tongue and nation, and that you love people all around the world, and that we are just grateful to be part of your body in all its many facets. Lord, I just ask your blessing as we open the word this morning, and I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, we're talking about joy this morning, talking about surprising joy. And on our little trip to Indianapolis, I had, you know, one of those moments. My six-year-old Henry is always up to something. And we were in Red Lobster, and he went into the bathroom. And he's in the bathroom stall, and he's in there for, like, extremely long period of time. And so finally, I go, I'm like, Henry, what are you doing? You know, you're kind of frustrated. You probably had, those that have kids have done this. And he said, I'm dancing, Dad. And the music was real catchy in that particular bathroom, and he was in there dancing in the bathroom stall. And I chuckled at that. I thought that was really amusing. And as I couldn't help but think of that image as I read the book of Philippians, where the Apostle Paul is in prison, and yet this book oozes joy. This book has as a major theme joy. And we're told to rejoice. We just read that. And so I think it's interesting that, you know, just as it seems unlikely to dance in a bathroom stall, it seems unlikely to write a book about joy while in prison. While historians tell us that they think the Apostle Paul was chained to a guard pretty much at all times. And so if you can imagine that kind of setting. So I want to read to you, we're moving through this book, the entire book, verse by verse over 8 weeks. And so I'm going to read a good little chunk of it today. It's Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 through 30. So hopefully you'll follow along. Philippians 1, 12 through 30. This is the word of God. The Apostle Paul wrote it, inspired by the Spirit. Now, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. So he's talking about being thrown in prison. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Now, I always chuckle at this image and think about this. Paul, the greatest evangelist, probably in the history of the church, chained to a pagan prisoner every 6 to 8 hours. And you can just see him going, well, Claudius just came to Christ. Who are they going to send me next and chain, chain this next guard to him? Verse 14, and because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. I love that. In the midst of adversity, see God bringing forth good. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. So one of the difficulties he's facing is that some were bad-mouthing Paul while he's in prison, like he needs that as well. Verse 16, the latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. I love that. Doesn't matter. What's most important is Christ is preached. For I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That line right there, if you don't memorize anything else in the book of Philippians, that would be a good one to look at. To live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, if we ask on the street people, how do you become a person of joy or how do you become happy? I think the world would give us lots of answers. Probably boil down to, well, have more stuff or have a better marriage or I don't know what it would be, but there would probably be a variety of answers. But I doubt we would hear the answer that Paul gives in this text when I look at it. And the first part of his answer when it comes to how do we be people of joy, people of rejoicing, is that we acknowledge and believe that our purpose is to exalt Christ. If you're an outline person, you can write that in. To exalt Christ, that's what life is about. Because I think if you ask the man on the street, how do you become a person of joy, the answer would boil down to exalt self in some way, shape, or form. But instead, Paul says, exalt Christ. Philippians 1:18 of our text, what does it matter? The important thing, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Or look at our text again in verse 20 and 21. I love the line at the end of 20. Be exalted that Christ will always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul says, it doesn't matter to me. I can live, I can die. I can go on to heaven, I can stay here. I'm okay either way. What matters is that Christ is honored, that Christ is exalted, that people look at my life and they see Jesus Christ. And it's like, a star up in the heavenlies, up in the universe. And it's millions of miles away and it's huge and it's massive. But we need a telescope to really look at it, to have any, real good look at it. And a telescope just takes this massive thing and just brings it closer, draws it near. And that's what Christians do. Jesus Christ is huge and glorious. He's not just fully human. He's the fully divine Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. But Christians, for most people, he's this dusty historical figure. But a Christian acts like a telescope and helps them to focus in on him. So he's not vague. So that he's crystal clear, so that they can see his compassion, so they can see his love for us, so they can see how he can change lives. And so we're like that. We draw people and that we have this purpose. A telescope, you look at a telescope and its purpose is to point to something else, right? Its purpose is to let you see something else. And that's really the role and the heart of the Christian. Is that if we want to be people of rejoicing, people of joy, is we need to know our purpose, and that's to point to Christ, to point to God himself. And it's so important, and we see this. One of the things I enjoy about being in the body of Christ is that I get to see it. We get to see it in service. See it this morning with people, tearing down, setting up, and then afterwards they tear down. We see it in children's world, people serving little kids. We see it through generosity where people say, I'm not going to view this stuff as mine, I'm going to view it as God's. I mean, just this week, we had somebody here at Journey who sold a vehicle and turned around and took all that money. It was about $20,000 and put it into our building fund, gave it to us. What a great gift. What a great example of saying, I want to exalt Christ with these resources that are in my control at the moment. You know, Wednesday nights, we have a team that goes in and works with those who are prisoners. And through that service, you see them lifting up Christ so that those who are often forgotten, those who are rejected because of their sins, because of their crimes, that they get to hear about what Jesus Christ did for them on the cross. I just love to see that. You know, we as a church offer individual spiritual plans. It's just something that we do here. And if you are interested in it, it's basically just you sit down with me or you sit down with Gina and we ask lots of questions for about an hour. And then we take some time to pray about it and think about it. And we come back after assessing kind of where we think you're at and give you 8 to 12 steps, next steps to take over the coming year on how to grow in your faith, how to become a fully devoted disciple, follower of Jesus Christ. You know, what's that next step for you? And we work hard on that. We think about it. One of the questions I often ask people when I do that interview part of it is I ask, so what do you want people to say about you at your funeral? And that sounds like a morbid question, but it's a crucial question. What do you want people to say about you? And there are lots of good things, lots of good statements that could be made. But if we're a follower of Christ, what we should want said about us more than anything else is that Jesus Christ was exalted by his life. That when you looked at him, if you looked very long, you saw him or her pointing to Jesus. And it's so crucial that we see this, that we live this out, that we are people who exalt Christ. That's what Paul was about, and that's what we need to be about. Now, one of the greatest ways that we can do this is to share the gospel, the good news about Jesus, that he died for our sins and that he rose from the dead. That we don't just say, well, you know, this is America and there are certain topics we avoid, you know, politics and religion, because they can irritate people. But that we look at somebody and we say, you know, I haven't heard them ever talk about Christ. I haven't heard them show any real interest in spiritual truth. What is going on here? Maybe it's time for me to share the gospel, or at least pray for the opportunity and look for the open door. And the statistics I see is that most American Christians aren't doing that. We're not worried about the person. And this is in direct contrast to how God feels about the person that's not a follower of Christ. He views them as lost, and he is missing them. He is frantic for them. I have 5 children, and I will tell you, over the years with 5 children, those of you who are parents have probably had this moment, and I've had it a couple times, where you're in a store and they were right there, you turn around and they're gone. And the longer that goes on, the scarier that gets. And we had a little stage where my youngest, he thought Pioneer Park was heaven, okay, which I understand why he was confused. He was 3 or 4. And if he could get out of that house and run to Pioneer Park, that's exactly what he did. And he knew the route. And of course, it was right by a river. That made us very, you know, terrified. You never know who's waiting in Pioneer Park. I mean, you know, it's not a good scene. And so when someone's lost, when you lose a child, that's what you're about. And so we should look at those who are not followers of Christ as God's missing children. And we should have a passion for them. And we should care about them. And we should do what we can to offer them the good news that Jesus died for them and lead them to a saving faith in him. I love the story Rick Warren, who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, tells about his dad. His dad was dying, and he was really out of his mind towards the end. I mean, he was living dreams, you know, and as Rick would sit there with his father and just kind of pray with him and be with him and hold his hand for hours at a time at the very end, his dad would kind of relive certain memories. And at the very end, he said his dad sat up and tried to get out of bed, and he was in no condition to go anywhere. He was about to die. And he just was real agitated, trying to get out of bed. And they're like, what do you want? We'll get you whatever you want. Just tell us. Water, what is it? And he started saying this mantra. He had a real heart for lost people. And he just started saying, win one more for Jesus. Win one more for Jesus. And he probably said it, Rick says, 100 to 150 times. And his kind of dying desire was to lead one more person to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I love that kind of passion. It's so important that we do everything in our power to exalt Christ. It's not just evangelism, but that's a big piece of it. We need to stop and look at that and embrace that and think about it. Vince Antonucci actually went to seminary with him. He's written a couple books now, and he talks about he started a church in Vegas, and he's trying to reach those who are very far from God. And he said he had, you know, early on, he had this guy who's huge, real over, you know, maybe 6'5", just huge guy. And he came with his face fully painted to church. And he said, this was a little unnerving to people. So imagine, you know, like Kiss makeup, that kind of thing. And he comes to church and he sits right down front. And as he gets to know this guy over time, he hears his story. And what it was is this particular young man was an atheist and hated churches. And he decided, he heard that there was going to be this new church starting in Vegas, and he was offended by that. And he said, you know what, I'm kind of a freak. He was actually in a freak show. That was his job. And he said, I'm going to go and be as weird as possible, and at some point in the first service, you know, that I can get to, stand up and scream at the pastor, cause a big scene. And he said, you know, it's a fairly young church. I don't think it was their first Sunday, but he was there in the early days. He said, I think maybe it'll scare everybody off, and then I will get to brag for the rest of my life that I killed a church, because he's an atheist. And so he goes to church, the music starts, and the worship time begins to touch him. And then the pastor gets up, and he starts to hear that God loves him and cares about him, and it just drills deep into his heart. And he gets to the end of the first service, and he's like, I forgot to do my thing, which was to stand up and throw chairs and scream and cuss at the pastor. And he's like, well, I'll have to come next week. And so he came the next week. And the same thing happened. And he came the next week. And then he started coming. They actually had a from a mother church that sent a bunch of people. So they actually started two services when they got going. And he actually started going to both services. And the pastor went to him and said, you realize they're the exact same, you know? He's like, yeah. But it was speaking to him and grabbing hold of him. And he ends up becoming a Christian. And then he starts, you know, Vince said he looked out one day, and this guy had convinced 40 other people from, literally, they called it the freak show, and they all showed up one Sunday. And so there's this whole section with all these people in makeup, and he said it was kind of wild. And several of them stuck, and he got to, this first initial guy got to baptize a couple of his coworkers, a couple of his friends. And Vince said he was talking to him. And he said, do you see how cool this is? How amazing this is that you've turned around and you're pointing people to Christ? And he said, it's quite the scene because, you know, they do their baptisms in a kiddie pool out in the alley next to the dumpster because they didn't have any place to do the water. And he says, this guy turns around to him, this former atheist, and, you know, after they baptized a couple of his friends, and he said, I am just getting started. And I love that. That when you find Christ and you're changed by Christ, that you turn around and you're like, I want to exalt him. I want to point others to him. I don't want it to stop with me. And if we embrace that life is not about us, about exalting us, about entertaining us, about comforting us, but life is about exalting him and honoring him and pointing people to him, then we will experience deep and lasting joy. Now, the world's not going to tell you that, but that's the truth. Now, the second idea that's in this text, and there's a lot more, but I just want to lift this idea out, and that is that there is a purpose in pain. There's a purpose in pain. This helps us when we hit those bumps in life, those dark spots in life. If you look at our text again, Philippians 1, 12 through 14, not going to read it all, but notice he says, notice what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. And then notice that others have heard about him and they've become more confident. They've become more bold because of his persecution. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, there's pain, But there's purpose in pain. There is design in this difficulty. And this helps us. See, we have this tendency to think that, yeah, God's sovereign sometimes, but that this just slipped past him. No, if there's pain in your life, if there's difficulty in your life, either God sent it or he allowed it. It all passes through the sovereignty of God. And so there is purpose in pain. Now, we get glimpses of this. A woman goes through the pain of labor, but gets to experience the joy of motherhood. A coach drives a team hard and they experience pain, but they get the joy of performing well in the game. A parent spanks a child and disciplines a child, and that child grows up to respect authority. But we don't always get to see that purpose clearly. What about the woman who goes through labor and the child dies? And so we still have to believe it. But it's not always crystal clear for us. That's why it's called faith. We can't always walk by sight. We have to walk by faith, where we can't see everything. You know, in the case of Paul, I think part of it, you know, you see his imprisonment. Here he is, and if you're Paul, wouldn't you be thinking, hey, I'm a great church planter, I'm an apostle, I like to travel, I'm single, I'm, you know, unencumbered by a family. Why in the world would you allow me to be thrown in prison, God? Why would you allow that? Can't this be the way I'm most effective? And yet this morning, what are we doing? We're studying the writings of Paul. And if you're God, you're probably up there going, the only way we can slow him down enough to get him to write much of the New Testament is to allow him to go to prison. And prison was redeemed for Paul. And he had an incredible ministry in prison. And so we see purpose even in the midst of pain. See, Paul doesn't complain about his chains. He consecrated his chains. He viewed them as having a purpose to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. God looks at something we might view in our life as a prison, and he sees it as a kiln. You know, that we're like clay, and it hardens us up and helps us to become all that we are called to be. It brings out the beauty of the work that he's doing in our life. We all run into dark times in our life, struggles, difficulties. I want to ask you the question, what have you learned in your dark times that you probably would have never learned in the light of good times? Where did you learn the deepest lessons? Was it in times of prosperity or times of adversity? I love this little nugget of scripture in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 45 verse 3 says this, I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God who summons you by name. I love that. The treasures of darkness, the riches stored in secret places. Often we find those greatest truths, those greatest lessons in times of darkness. You know, in the Bible, even some of the great events happened in the dark. Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord and is blessed and receives his new name, Israel. That wrestling match happened in the dark. The exodus from Egypt, where they left slavery, began in the dark. God parts the Red Sea. And what's interesting, in most of the movies, you have Moses just takes his rod and he sticks it, and immediately the Red Sea parts. But if you go back and read the text, you see Moses praying over the Red Sea, and you see that the winds blew all night. And so all night, the people of Israel sat there with the Egyptian army right there, and they were terrified. It was a time of great darkness, and spiritually for them. And God parts the Red Sea, and they go across, and they're delivered and set free. And so we need to see this, that often those times of darkness are when God teaches us the most. There is purpose in our pain. I was reading an author, Barbara Brown Taylor, and she was telling about she and her husband were walking along a beach one time, and they came across this large loggerhead turtle, and it was laying in the sand dying. And what they figured out was that it was a mom turtle, and that it had laid its eggs, and instead of going back to the water like it was supposed to, it got confused and went the wrong way, and it went, you know, just as far as it could, and then it was just laying there dying. And so she and her husband, they got a hold of a ranger, and a ranger got a jeep. And I mean, it was this big turtle, and they couldn't just move it themselves. And so they get the jeep, and they take a chain and wrap it around the front two legs of the turtle, flip the turtle over on its back, the back of its shell, and then they drive the jeep back to the ocean. So they lug this turtle, drag it behind the jeep back to the ocean. Now, imagine if you could interview the turtle. How's the turtle feeling about this intervention? I mean, this intervention feels like they're killing the turtle, right? But yes, they turned her world upside down, and they were saving her. And they took her back and got her to the ocean, and just in time, and she revived, and she was okay, and she swam out to where she needed to go. And sometimes God has to do that with us, or allow that to happen in our lives, so that he can change us and transform us and even save us. I will tell you that most of the time, this is my opinion, most of the time, people come to Christ, if they're adults, not as children, but if they're adults, out of some kind of crisis. It's not always true, but most of the time, their shell is flipped over and they need help. And they know where to go. Somebody points them where to go. There is purpose in our pain. I was at the North American Christian Convention for a couple days last week in Indianapolis. I went and heard the speaker, and her name was Vanjie, and she had a son named Noah. And Noah is severely autistic. And here would be a situation where you don't feel like you get to see the purpose in the pain. If you've ever been around someone who's severely autistic, there's real difficulties connecting. There's real struggles. And so here she was, is this children's minister in a church, and she has a son who can't make it through Sunday school or church most of the time without being escorted out, and an adult just has to focus on him. She talks about when her son Noah, and I don't remember how old he was exactly, but he had said a few words, but he barely spoke. He never actually said to his mother a sentence. And she said the very first sentence that her son Noah ever said to her was they'd gone into some social situation. It had been an absolute disaster. They came home, and he just curled up like he was in a fetal position and began to bang on his head. And he said, "I'm broken. I'm broken. Mommy, fix me." That's painful. That's agonizing. And she said it has been a difficult journey for them as a family. You know, what's going to happen when the parents die? Who's going to help him? But she said there have been moments where she says he has taught her more about God than anybody else. She said there have been moments where she's watched the body of Christ enriched because of him. She said they had a Good Friday service and going right into Easter. And she had knocked herself out, and they had spent hours, and they decorated the church and done an amazing job. And they had the cross, and they had the tomb, and they had a Bible village. And they had all this, and they had just knocked themselves out. Her and all these volunteers had drawn things and filled things in. So she gets there early one morning, and it's all about to begin. Good Friday, then Easter. And she lost track of her son. She got busy and lost track of him. And then she starts walking around the church, and she starts seeing these hand-drawn wanted posters of Penguin. Her son was into Batman. You know, wanted at the top, and then a picture of Penguin, the criminal, stuck all over her wonderful decorations with massive amounts of tape right before this is all supposed to happen. She is livid. And she finds her son, and he is beaming, and he's covered with tape. And she's like, "What in the world?" And he said, "Well, you know," and because they'd been talking about Good Friday, Jesus dying on the cross for everybody, been talking about Easter, he comes back from the dead. She said, "What in the world?" And he goes, "Wanted poster." And she goes, "I see that." And he had, you know, like 20 of them all throughout her stuff, messed up all her stuff. And she said, "Explain it to me." And he said, "It's God's wanted poster. He wants even the bad people. He wants people even who have been bad." And So for him, that was Penguin, the arch villain in Batman, that God's love was even for Penguin, Batman's enemy. And she said, you know, isn't that the gospel? That while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God, Romans says, God loved us, God wanted us. And she said, it took a severely autistic boy to teach me that. There's purpose in pain. Philippians 1:29 says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Now, we American Christians have not really experienced this much. I think more may be coming. But we need to understand this is part of the faith. Peter writes, he says, why are you surprised at suffering? And so we need to see that there is purpose in pain. Author Angie Smith talks about her little daughter Ellie, and they were on a boat, and Ellie began to chat with this lady next to her, and Ellie was talking to the lady and saying all these things, like they're out on the boat, and she says, God made the sky, and God made the lake, and God made, and she's going through all these things, pointing at all these things God made. And then she turns to the lady, and she has kind of a perplexed look on her face, and she said, but I think God's hands are too big to make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. And I want you to understand that I think God has the hands that created the cosmos and the universe, but I think his hands are also small enough to make peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I think that your pain may seem small. It may seem minuscule to others, but God can be in it, and God can bring purpose out of it. God can bring good from it. And so we need to see this, that he's involved in the big things and the little incidents in our life that make it up and that transform us. So I just want to close with this. I don't know that you or I will ever rejoice in a prison cell. Probably not, like the Apostle Paul. And most of us probably won't ever dance in a bathroom stall like my son Henry. But I hope that as we work through the series, where one of the underlying themes is joy, that you'll begin to hear God's music of joy, and it will begin to change your life. Let's pray. Dear God, I just thank you for this time together. Lord, I pray that this time has exalted your Son, that we have honored you. But Lord, I pray that we will honor you Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning as well. That in our jobs, we would be witnesses to your Son. That in our families, people would know we are followers of Christ. Those who get to watch us the closest would get the best reflection, the best picture of Jesus and his character within us. Lord, I just ask this. I pray that we would be people who accept the difficulties in life and know that you can bring good out of it, that you have allowed it for a reason, that we can find some design and purpose in it. And if we can't, Lord, help us to just trust you. To just trust you. Lord, to just ask your blessing on each person here. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, amen.